It is to enjoy the preciousness of the Word of God as it has been sung for us and as we have listened to these glorious notes on the trumpet speaking of our beloved Lord. I'd like to give you a special invitation to the meeting on Tuesday night. As has been mentioned, we will be giving a slide overview of the radio ministry of the Family Bible Hour. I realize that this might be a new ministry to some of you. It began in 1951, so it's not all that new. This week, there will be more than 100 releases of the gospel through the Family Bible Hour and in 17 languages. So we'd like you to come along and trust that the Lord will bless as we make known to you this work of the Lord. Before coming to the park, I have been enjoying the thoughts and the precious truths contained for us in Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 15. And it is here that I would like to spend our time as we look at the Word on the nights that are before us. The chapter of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. I understand that last week our brother took you to the cross and you enjoyed being reminded again of the seven cries from the cross. Tonight, we leave the blood-soaked tree and we move by God's grace to the empty tomb. Read with me, please, the first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he arose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that I'm not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believe. Loving Holy Father, please presence thyself with us this evening through the Holy Spirit of God. May each and every one hear thy voice. For thy glory and our mutual blessing we pray. In Jesus' worthy name, amen. They were exciting days to me. I was a teacher in a high school and had the privilege of sponsoring the Inter-School Christian Fellowship within that institution. Once each week, we had been assigned to a room on the fourth floor. That was the topmost floor of the building. I don't know whether it was the wish of the administration that we get as close to glory as possible, or whether they wish not to contaminate the student body. But we were privileged to spend a noon hour together over the Word of God. And I will never forget one year in particular, as the young people left that fourth floor room and journeyed down those flights of stairs to the lowest and first floor, they would begin at the top and they would sing, "He lives, he lives, Christ Jesus lives today. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart." One of the students in that group was a young man. He was a black boy in the days when it was not beautiful to be black. I can still see him, his books under his arm, and on the top of the books, the Word of God. His name, Ralph Bell, Associate Evangelist of the Billy Graham team. Great days when young people appreciated the glorious fact that their Savior was alive and he lived within them. And they were a testimony individually and corporately to the student body in their high school. Consider with me this evening the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. This which is essential, this cornerstone of Christianity, absolutely essential to the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 14, the apostle has been giving special instructions to this carnal church regarding the use of the sign gifts, especially that of speaking in tongues. Now, he wants to direct them to the glorious truths of the resurrection of the head of the church, their Savior, yours and mine, the Lord Jesus Christ. It seems to me, beloved, that 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is one of Paul's great masterpieces. To me, it rests alongside the thrilling words of Romans chapter 7 and 8. Paul has come through that thrilling thought process. He concludes it by saying, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which be are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." I turn to another masterpiece, Philippians chapter 2. There we read of our beloved Lord, who being found in fashion as a man, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians brings before us the glorious and thrilling truth. The Lord Jesus Christ died. The Lord Jesus Christ was buried. But praise God, the Lord Jesus Christ rose triumphant from out of the tomb. It was necessary for this carnal church that the truth of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ be emphasized again and again. The resurrection, as far as the Greek was concerned, was a repulsive thought indeed. Some of their proverbs went like this: "The body is a tomb." How tragic. Another said, "I am a poor soul shackled to a corpse." Seneca said, "It pleased me to inquire into the eternity of the soul, nay, to believe it. I surrender myself to that great hope." Another put it this way: "When the day comes which shall part this mixture of divine and human here, where I found it, I will leave my body. Myself I will give back to the God." Resurrection in no way. Another put it this way: "He saw the body as matter, a source of all evil, the shackle, the handicap, the prison house of the soul. But for the believer, he will have no part of that, for he looks forward as he looks backward. He looks backward to the resurrection of his once crucified Lord and Savior, but he looks forward to the day when all who have passed through the article of death will, by the mighty power of an omnipotent God, be raised triumphant. They will follow the first fruit. Looking at the verses that we have read this evening, I would like to consider with you, as the Spirit enables, verses 1 and 2. It is here the gospel is declared. 3 and 4, the gospel is defined, while 5 to 7, the gospel is displayed, and 8 to 11, the gospel is demonstrated. And fundamental to all is this glorious fact: our Savior has vacated the tomb. He is alive tonight and in the presence of our great God. Says Paul, "Moreover, I declare unto you the gospel." What a subject! The gospel that Christ died, was buried, and raised again. It was the desire of the beloved apostle that the believers at Corinth not be occupied with the gifts, but with the giver. A giver who was alive and who was a vital, precious part of their experience with God. What does Paul say? He says, "Why, I preach the gospel unto you." This was the apostle's passion, that he might make the gospel clear to each and every one who would receive it and who would hear it. He could say, "Woe is me. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel." How solemn, how searching. Here was a man with a passion to make the gospel known to men and women who had never heard it before. And so he realized that that which was laid upon him was a responsibility to make the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ known in all of its crystal clearness. He could say, as he wrote to the Roman church, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." He could say to them, "I've declared this gospel unto you, and you have received it." There was a time, a moment in the experience of the individual believers at Corinth, beloved, when they had received the gospel, and they knew the joy of sins forever forgiven. The gospel that Christ came from glory, that he lived a perfect, sinless, holy life, and then that one day he was pinned to a tree. And after man had done the worst he could do, Almighty God marshaled together all of your sin and mine, placed them on his holy Son, turned his back, and wave after wave of God's holy wrath broke upon the object of his love. There he died, a king crucified to save a poor sinner like me. And he died. He died, beloved, for you, that you might know the joy of sins forever canceled in the presence of God. What a welcome message for poor, depraved mankind. I wonder if there's someone here tonight, friend of mine. I tell you with every atom of love that I possess, friend of mine, God loves you. He loves you so much that he gave his Son to die for you on Calvary's tree. That's the gospel. Christ died, was buried, and rose again, triumphant from among the dead. God is satisfied with the work of his precious Son. And the empty tomb bears adequate testimony to this thrilling fact. The work of salvation is an accomplished fact. Nothing you or I can do can add to the finished work. But this evening, if you are prepared to accept what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you, then salvation in all of its precious fullness can be yours for time and for eternity. Paul's passion was to make the gospel known, and lost and perishing men in Corinth welcomed it. When I think of men and women around a sin-weary planet, tonight without hope, a population of 4.7 billion, half of which have never heard the saving name of Jesus. Beloved, do you and I have a passion for souls? Do we have a concern to see them reached for Christ? Do we have a desire to tell them the greatest message possible? Man, God loves you. Christ died for you, and salvation can be yours if you'll accept Him as your Savior. Someone has said, and I must concur, that no one has the right to hear the gospel twice until all have heard it once. And there are some who have never heard it. By the way, dear fellow believer, how many times have you heard it? You, like I, can't number them. Oh, says Paul, you heard it, you believed it, you received it. The thought is, you welcomed it. What a welcome message for a poor, sin-sick man or woman. He says, not only did I preach it, not only did you receive it, but you stand in it. Your faith rests in it. Rests in all the confidence of the empty tomb, that salvation was theirs for time and for eternity. Man, what a truth. You and I, dear fellow believer, stand tonight with all the authority of the Holy Word of God as forgiven sinners on the gospel, the saving gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, as he wrote to the Colossian believers in chapter 4 and verse 12, said, ye stand perfect and complete in the will of God. Oh, the confidence of it. We're on an unshakable, unmovable foundation. The Word of God for it. We stand on the triumphs of the empty tomb and the glorious gospel of our beloved Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But as Paul thinks of the resurrection, Paul, in all the greatness of his person, presents to the believers at Corinth proof of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He presents at least three exhibits in the passage we've read tonight. First, there is the glorious fact that they are saved. And now, as the truth of this, there is the proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Their salvation and their standing cannot be argued on the testimony of a changed life. Did he not say, as he wrote to the believers at Rome in chapter 10 and verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Friend, how wonderful to know tonight that there is everlasting life through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is this message that has changed lives. Verse 2 of our reading, it says this, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. It almost seems that there is a condition here, but that is not so. I like another rendering. It puts it this way, and I think it's the Amplified. Now, let me remind you, brothers, of the essence of the good news which I preached unto you, which you accepted, on which you are now standing, and through which you are to be saved, unless your faith at first was not genuine. But genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ assures everlasting life. Thank God. Thank God for the salvation that is ours. This threefold salvation. As Paul wrote to young Timothy in 1 Epistle, chapter 1 and verse 9, he spoke of salvation in the past to say, who hath saved us, and called us. He could speak of a present salvation. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are being saved, it is the power of God unto salvation. And he looked forward. He spoke to the Roman believers in 5 and verse 9 to say, we shall be saved from wrath through him. How wonderful. You and I, saved. We are being saved and we shall be saved. What a complete salvation is yours and mine because of the empty tomb. And so as Paul lays before them, this first exhibit, the fact that there has been a change, they now stand complete in him, and they are saved, whereas once they were lost. And friend of mine tonight, you are in one of those two positions. You are either saved and on your way to glory, or you are lost and on your way to a burning liquid lake. Now tell me, in the light of eternity, which is it? A changed life, the power of which cannot be argued. And Paul lays it down, exhibit number one. His name was Bill Green. Bill was a drunk, a useless, no good drunk. He tried on more than one occasion to kill his wife. He would come out of a beverage room in our city, tear the shirt from his back, and challenge the people on the main street to fight him. But one day, God stooped low and saved Bill Green. He was in his late 20s, early 30s. And when the saints gathered together to remember the Lord, and at that time, we sat with the chairs in our chapel around the table. When worship was ascending, and when the presence of God was so precious in worship, above the praise of the worshiping saints, there would be the sob of Bill Green. When he rose from his chair, there on the hardwood floor, there was a pool of tears. And when he prayed, as he often did, he used to go into the presence of God by saying, merciful Father. When Bill Green had a day off work, he would go down to the main highway that ran through our city before overpasses were there. And when the light went red, Bill Green would run out to the traffic and distribute gospel tracts. Then he'd run back, and standing clothed in his sandwich board of gospel texts, the man with a changed life would tell forth the gospel. He died prematurely, and our assembly was the loser. But what had happened? God had changed a life. After his sudden passing, his foreman came into work and was notified on Monday morning what had happened. The man who couldn't write his own name had gone to heaven. The man who had been the object of the ridicule of his workmates. The foreman picked up his lunch pail and heading for the door, he said, I can't stand it. I'm going home. God had changed a man's life. Paul says, that's what the empty tomb will do. It gives a man something to stand on. Verses 3 and 4, I see the gospel defined. What does he say? He says, why, I delivered it unto you. First of all, that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He delivered it. The thought here is this. He transmitted the gospel. Last week, was it on Wednesday night, we were at the great transmitters on the island of Bonaire. And I tell you, it thrilled my soul. I stood beside two huge diesel engines, as large as a locomotive, and there were two of them. And as you stood close to them, you could feel the ground, the floor vibrating under your feet. They were producing power to send to the top of an antenna, to send the gospel with 500,000 watts of power around the world. A few minutes later, we stood beneath the huge cables that take that power to the antennas. One of the engineers handed my wife a dead fluorescent light tube. He said, "Here, hold this up." As she stood behold those lines, beneath those lines of power, that dead fluorescent bulb, without any connections to it, came alive and brilliant. And I thought of the power. But, oh, beloved, that's nothing to be compared with the power of the Spirit of God that transmits the gospel with all of its vibrance, with all of its life, to lost men and women. Man, Christ loved you, died for you, rose again triumphant, and everlasting life can be yours in all of its fullness. Not only does there need to be a transmitter, there needs to be a receiver. Paul says, "I declared unto you." They were the receivers. And they were out there with ears wide open to take in the emancipating message of the Savior's love. What does he say here? He says, "I delivered unto you first of all." I delivered unto you, the thought is, as being of primary importance, of first importance, the gospel. Paul realized that this was his responsibility. And beloved, tonight, I look into the faces of a fine audience. And it is not only the responsibility of the speaker to make the gospel known, but everyone who is here in this beautiful chapel, it is your responsibility to receive the message, but as well, like the apostle, to declare it and make it known. And that was Paul's message. How did he consider? He said that as far as he was concerned, "I delivered it unto you as of first importance." He could say, "Why, I'm an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ." Beloved, you and I are ambassadors tonight. Ambassadors of the greatest message that mankind has ever heard. Beloved, soon the monarch of the skies is going to call his ambassadors home. They're going to be recalled. How will life have been lived? Faithful unto death? Or a life lived and wasted? Paul says, "I'm an ambassador for Jesus Christ." His second exhibit is produced. It's the Scriptures. Thank God for the Scriptures. What does he say here? "Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." I think I see that little Jew, don't you? He stands with a scroll, he's opened it, and he's preaching from the Scriptures. I wonder if he read to them Psalm 22. "They pierced my hands and my feet." I wonder if he turned on occasions to Isaiah 53. And I wonder if he read there, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity." I don't know. But it was the Scriptures. I wonder if ever he quoted in their hearing those precious words of Psalm 24. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors. And the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Crucified, risen, according to the Scriptures, and with a heart fervent, a heart in love with Christ, he would present to them the gospel, how that Christ died, was buried, and raised again. Beloved, that's the gospel. I have been privileged to have godly parents. My wife had the same high honor. And I can often remember sitting with dear Dad Thompson after a gospel service. The dear old Scott, the man of God, would say ever so softly, "Arne, he only preached half a gospel. Only preached half a gospel." What did Dad Thompson mean? He simply meant this. He left him on the cross. Beloved, the tomb is empty tonight. He's alive. And according to the Scriptures, Paul preached the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Friend of mine, tonight, do you know a risen Christ? Are you enjoying him? The gospel was displayed in 5 and 7. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as one, as of one born out of due time. The Lord Jesus Christ was the full embodiment of the gospel. To look at him, to see him, was to see the gospel. Why? Because he had died. He had been buried, but he was alive. And Paul presents now the third exhibit. Not only the Scriptures, but now he presents as well witnesses. Witnesses to the glorious fact that the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He tells us that Cephas, Peter saw him. You know, I thought this afternoon, wasn't that so gracious of Paul and the Spirit of God? Who saw him? Peter. But hold it. Peter denied him. Oh, yes. But when Paul comes to catalog those that saw him alive after his resurrection, he says, first, Peter saw him. Thank God, Peter saw him. You remember John chapter 20? Disciples run to the tomb. The other disciple did outrun Peter. He came first to the tomb, and he stood, possibly kneeling down. He looked in, but then Peter came. Big, bombastic, forward-acting Peter. Passed him aside, and he went in, and he saw the tomb was empty. There was the sweatband folded in its proper place, but the body was gone. The body was gone. Did the Lord Jesus not say, "Go tell my disciples, and don't you dare forget Peter"? I want Peter there. I want Peter to see me. Could he not have said, "I'm going to use Peter in a mighty way"? Oh, dear fellow believer, what encouragement. A man that would deny him was the man he was going to pick up and use. He still wants to use you and me for his glory. Tell Peter. But then, not only did Peter see him, it says here, then he was seen of the 12. Those on the road to Emmaus, joined by an unknown, they talk to him as they go to their little home in Emmaus about what had happened the last few days. "You only a stranger here? Don't you know what's happened?" He said, "What things?" Did he know? Why, he was the central actor in the drama of everlasting redemption. And finally, with burning hearts, they arrive at the little home. And the guest becomes the host. He takes the bread and he breaks it and he hands it to them. And to their amazement, Her nail wounds in his hand. It's him. He's alive. He's in our home. And he vanished out of their presence. With what speed they retrace those steps to Jerusalem. Bursting in on the little band that in their excitement announces, why, Peter's seen him. Oh, we got something better for you. We too have seen him. And he's been in our very home. He broke the bread. He handed it to us. We've seen his hands lately pinned to the tree. He's alive. He's alive. 500 brethren saw him at once. Has been suggested that as the Savior journeyed to the Galilee, as he stopped at the little towns in the way, the numbers increased. They realized together they were following a man who but a few days ago had been in a tomb. And he was alive! He was alive! And 500 brethren saw him at one time. Then James, the brother of our beloved Lord, he too bore testimony to this fact. Witnesses saw him. And here the case could well rest. The case has been won. He's alive! In any court of the land, the jury would now receive the case. But in verses 8 to 11, we have the gospel demonstrated. What does Paul say? Why, he says, not only have these seen him, but he says as well, I have seen him. Verse 8. Last of all, he was seen of me. I've seen him. But Paul, you weren't there in those memorable post-resurrection days. Ah, no, I wasn't privileged to be numbered with the Peters and the Johns. I wasn't privileged to be in that upper room. I wasn't privileged to walk with a 500 who saw him. But I saw him. When did you see him, Paul? I saw him on the Damascus Highway. I saw him. I was on my way to persecute the believers. Letters in my pocket. And the light came in all of its brilliance and glory from heaven. I heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. He's alive! I've seen him! I've seen him in glory. Last of all, he was seen of me as one born out of due time. One untimely born, one who had been privileged to be as a miscarried infant. And he saw him. He was alive. The balance of Judaism will see him at his glorious second advent when he comes in all of his glory and sky. When they shall look on him whom they have pierced, as he stands resplendent in his glory. But Paul says, I see him. He's alive. I know he's alive. Paul described that scene as a light from heaven. Acts 22 as a great light. Then in 26, it was a light above the brightness of the sun. Who was it, Paul? Why, it was the once crucified, now risen, now ascended, now glorified Christ. And he's alive. And we say, praise God. Paul says, I don't deserve to be called an apostle. And it seems to me as he's writing here, I think I see the head drop in shame. He says, I persecuted the church. I persecuted the church. But still by God's grace, the chief of sinners has been won. This one who had consented to the death of Stephen, Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Grace. From start to finish, the apostle belongs to Christ. Beloved, you and I are the recipients of God's grace tonight. Think of a dear fellow believer, many we haven't had the privilege of meeting him. But there's one thing I know about each one. My Savior died for you. My Savior lives for you. And longs that you and I should walk in fellowship with him, living for him, walking with him day by day. By the grace of God, I am what I am. The results of God's grace. They had not received that grace in vain. Someone has said that grace is everything we receive this side of hell. I believe it. I believe it with all of my heart. You and I should spend eternity there, but for the grace of God. Tonight, because of the Lord Jesus, his death, his burial, his resurrection, you and I have and enjoy everlasting salvation. Says Paul, as I conclude my meditation, therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach and so we believe. What do you preach, Paul? I preach a crucified, buried, and risen Savior. Thank God, beloved, tonight for the empty tomb. Well, might we go there by faith tonight and see it's empty. I went to sleep last evening thinking of Matthew chapter 28, is it verse 2? There was an earthquake, and an angel came and rolled back the stone. I thought of that moment, those hours he was on the cross, and before them he had said, could not I speak to my Father and his Son me between 36,000 and 72,000 angels? I think I see them standing on the parade square of glory, awaiting the call to sweep into oblivion those who crucified the co-eternal Son. But the order never came. But with eyes on the throne, an angel is singled out. Go, roll back the stone. And the cords of the Caesar are snapped. The seal becomes unfixed. And to the amazement of men, blinded by the glory of an angelic being, there's an empty tomb. He is not here. He's risen. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. Thank God, beloved, he's alive tonight. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. Does he live in yours? The gospel Paul preached was based on the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It was a gospel that changed lives. It was a gospel based on the scriptures. It was a resurrection based on the affirmative position and testimony of innumerable eyewitnesses. And as a result, Paul labored to preach the gospel more than all the other apostles. The gospel's fundamental fact was this, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Are you and I so living and laboring, making it known? I repeat, there are millions, there are billions who've never heard it. And Christ died for them. Beloved, let's rejoice in the fact tonight that Christ is alive. But oh, let's share it. Let's share it. Shall we pray? Father,